All right, so I'm probably going to have to do a little bit of head turning to follow. But as you can see, the lesson, we're going to talk about defending our faith with history. And it's an important thing. I just realized I need my notes. So guess what? I am going to be up here, whether I liked it or not. We'll make this work. I'll bounce around a little bit. So defending our faith with history is something that can be useful. A lot of people don't like to go with the historical side. They just, you know, stick to Scripture, which is awesome too. But I think we can use both. And we'll show tonight how history actually helps defend our faith a little bit. So this is a verse that we, at least I say we, me, I use this verse a lot. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And you can see I underlined the last words there. Gentleness and respect is probably the hard part as far as defending yourself. And this can be when you're having a discussion with somebody about the Bible and they resort to hostility. A lot of people, even what I would say, you know, Christians, air quotes, that have the faith, when you present certain evidence, especially when it contradicts maybe what their opinions are, their first resort is, well, you're attacking me and I'm going to get kind of nasty with you about it. And usually what happens is someone starts arguing, they go here. And where do they leave you? Well, you usually go here and then it ends badly. So it's important to defend our faith, but we have to have good reason in our mind, and we have to have something fixed that we can resort to keep our gentleness and be respectful with people. But the important thing is some people just are never going to be respectful. So how do you react when someone throws that at you and they're not respectful? It's just something to keep in mind and think about as you encounter people in the world. And the reason I bring this verse up is the subject we're going to talk about tonight is about historical facts that you can present to somebody that says the Bible is accurate, it's true. And some people are going to be like, that's amazing, but I don't believe it, I don't like you. Unfortunately, that's just the way it goes. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a trip back to ancient Egypt. And we're going to try to prove that there is some history hiding in the tombs in Egypt and that it's relevant and it helps us. We can learn something from this, especially if it proves that the Bible is true. And that's the goal. If we can find some nugget of truth in the historical record that helps us to teach others, how could that not be beneficial? So we're going to start talking about this very old black and white photo. This is a man named Victor Leray. He was a French excavator. Lived in the 1890s. He passed away in the 1940s. But he found the tomb that's famously known today as KV35. And that stands for King's Valley. This is a place in Egypt, which we'll get into here just shortly. But it was a major discovery at the time. He wasn't the first to find this tomb, but the stuff that he found was still valuable, at least to us as Christians. I would say more valuable to us than the rest of the world. Because let's face it, I mean, they call him a French excavator or archaeologist, he's a treasure hunter, right? That's what they go in the tombs for. They're looking for gold. But that's not what he found. But what he did find was a sarcophagus, and he found several bodies. And that's where we're going to go next. So Luxor, the Valley of the Kings, if we look here, we can see Cairo up here. And obviously this green section, that is the Nile River. And it's a very big river. And if you follow that all the way down, Luxor is right about here. That's the modern name that they call this. But the Valley of the Kings, they call it this for good reason. This is where all of the kings are buried, the kings of Egypt, at least the 18th dynasty. So this is a site that had about 500 years of history where people were placed in tombs in this area. And you can see it's carved right into the side of the cliffs. And all of these, you have different tombs, you know, here, here. These are the entrances. And some of this has been improved upon over the years. But the evidence that's down inside of the tombs, a lot of it is still there. You can go there and tour this today. Some of it, they keep closed off and locked away for a good reason, which we'll talk about later. So it starts with, they find the holes in the ground. And this Victor Leray, with his confidant partner, they try to go down into these tombs to see what's down in here. And if you haven't figured out what my line from, bonus points if you can remember what movie that is. Who wants to go down the creepy tunnel first? Remember, no power at this time, right? They don't have electricity. So they just use a candle. They go down the shaft, and you can see the illustration. This is actually from Leray's book. And you can see that he was almost falling into this hole. They had dug a well and a trench at the path, I'm assuming for water purposes, but they ended up having to go back out, get a ladder, go back down the hole, use the ladder to go down into the well, and then back out the other side. And the question is, what were they going to discover? Well, this is what we're looking at here. This is what the creepy tunnel turned into. And to me, this blows me away, just how immaculate and just the craftsmanship of something that was built, you know, 3,500 years ago. It's just beautiful. As they're walking down here, and you can see they've added handrails. This is the modern view of it. Obviously, it probably was more crude back then. But the hieroglyphics in here talk about the afterlife in Egypt and about their customs. And this led to what was the royal chamber at the very bottom. You can see it's such a long cavern, you almost can't even see the end of it. But at the end, what they find is the room of six pillars. And it's got six pillars. That's why they called it that. But in this one, we actually have the pillars that tell the story of who is in this area. And understand, this isn't a lot of scripture. We'll get to that in just a minute, but just bear with me. We got to tell the history side so we can match this up with the scriptures. But here at the bottom, you can just barely make it out. This right here is where the good stuff is. That was the coffin, the sarcophagus, of who they were going to discover. And the question was, who is it going to be? At this point, they had candles, and they had no clue what they were about to discover. The first trip down, they were really looking for treasure, I think, if they're being honest. But they didn't find that, so they leave. But they did take note of what was there. They looked at the inscriptions on the walls, and they said, we'll figure this out when we come back down. So the next step is they go back down, and he finds that there's a fully intact sarcophagus with a body in it. And that's unusual. You don't always find bodies when you go into these tombs. Well, he does have a body. The coffin had not been removed. Nobody had ever been inside of it. So that part was an amazing discovery. And the writings on the walls on these six pillars tell us a story about a man named Amenhotep II. And at the time, this wasn't really widely known. In the last 100 years, we've discovered a lot more with Egypt. But in this case, he finds a lot of things that are down in this area. He finds six honorary statuettes is what they call them. They're just little statues. Now, the Egyptians had, obviously don't believe what we believe, but they had these ideas that they would put these statues with the people that were entombed, and those statues are supposed to do work for the person in the afterlife. And so that's what they find. They find these little statues, and they have the name Amenhotep II. But there's one that has the name Weben Senu. So at the time, they're thinking, okay, well who is that? What is that? Here you can see a pretty good shot of what the coffin looks like. It's just kind of in a little bowl in a separate room carved in the bottom of the last tunnel. But still very well preserved keep in mind what we're looking at is literally like 3,000 years old. So it's been very well preserved underground. So he sees this name Weben Senu, and he's thinking, okay, well, who is that? So they keep exploring a little bit. They find a side cave, and they find three bodies. And you probably can't see that at all. Yep, too dark. So long story short, there's three bodies over here. It's just an animated graphic, but they find two adults and a child in the middle. And so they're thinking, okay, well, we don't really know who Weben Senu is other than the scripts are saying this is a child. It was a prince. So they're starting to put things together. When they examine the bodies, you can actually see this is Weben Senu on the screen. This is his body. And again, this is a 2,500 to 3,000-year-old body, and it's very well preserved. You can see all the evidence of this. They talk about this in antiquity. And what they discovered is this was a boy around 11 to 15 years old with a black lock of hair on the right side of his head. Now, it was very common in the Egyptian culture to have what they called a princess lock. They would shave their head, and then the royalty, the kids of the royalty, would have this lock. And if you've seen movies that depict anything about Egypt, you'll see that. It's very common. So that's just a fact. It's not debated in history. But the other tombs that have been excavated, they found similar things, that royalty always had this princess lock. And here we can actually see examples of that. These are just some of the hieroglyphics that we have that also denote princess lock. So they're trying to figure out all these things, and they're putting it together. This is the Prince Web and Senu. So from there, it leads us to an interesting conclusion. So here's the thing with tombs. The Egyptians had a practice, and a lot of people did this for 1,000 years later. When they would bury somebody like a pharaoh, that tomb was sealed. Done deal. That's the last person that goes in, they seal that off. Nobody else goes in there. So the fact that we have, and there was actually more bodies than this found. There were more bodies in another room. But that tells us that all of those bodies had to have been there before the king, the pharaoh, was placed in there. Because once the pharaoh was in there, the tomb sealed. So that tells us that his son, Web and Senu, died before he did. So an 11 or 15-year-old boy passed before the father. And here we have an example. You can see the honorary statuettes we were talking about. You can see what they look like. The other thing that was slam dunk on figuring out who the evidence points to for these bodies being, you can see we have what's called canopic jars. These are things, there's no way to not be gross about this, but the things the Egyptians were really good at was preserving bodies. And the way they did that is they took all of the stuff in the middle out before they would mummify you. That would make your body stay nice and preserved. And so these canopic jars were for that. So they would put these in with your tomb, and they would put the name of the person that they belonged to. So you can see we have these as an example, but Web and Senu's name was on one of these, as well as Amenhotep II. So that's not really debated anymore. They're trying to reinvigorate this debate that that's not who it is, even though all the evidence in this cavern points to that is who it is. But there's reasons why someone would want to do that. They don't want to admit what we're going to talk about next. So, his second expedition down into the tunnel, he recovers these bodies. And just to confirm, he didn't take the bodies out. They're still there. You can go today. The bodies are still in that same coffin that we just showed a picture of. So the history is still there. But he inspects all these things and all the evidence. And here's where it gets really kind of like make or break for the evidence of who these people were. G. Elliott Smith also documented on the skin of Amenhotep's body, he had what he called tubercles. Now, this is, 120 years ago, so their language is a little different. Plus, it's French. But the idea is he had issues with his skin. And keep in mind, this is a guy who does this for a living. He digs into Egypt and knows all about this. And he's exhumed other bodies as well. And he finds these interesting things on the skin. And what Leray said is they looked like boils or sores. So this is kind of where we start to piece things together. And I hate to put dead people on the screen, but it's a mummy. I'm sure you've seen worse on TV. So if we look here, you can kind of see these bumps that are all over. And you have the red arrows that are pointing to that. And the point being, he has discovered other bodies, and he hasn't seen this before. So everybody was like confused. What's going on here? Could it have been an issue with how the body was preserved? Maybe. Nobody came to a definitive answer, but here's the point. Why should anybody care about any of the stuff that we've talked about so far? It's a lot of history. Is it relevant? How does it help us as Christians? Why are we even talking about this? Well, here's kind of the point. It matters who this prince and this pharaoh were and why they were buried and where they were buried and the fact that he had boils. This is where we're going to start bringing the Bible into the context here. So, you don't have to flip through this. I have all the scriptures here, but if you want to, by all means, we're just going to go through these scriptures. So we're starting in Exodus 12. We're going to talk about the plagues. So this is the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn. And it reads in verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who is in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So, we're putting this together and thinking through, trying to piece these puzzle pieces together. The Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus would have lost his firstborn. Makes sense. So we also happen to know that this Prince Web and Senu was laid to rest in a tomb before his father was, because if he wasn't, he wouldn't have been in that tomb, because it would have been sealed when the king was in there. So that means that we have some pretty strong evidence that we know that Web and Senu, the son, could have been a result of this plague of the firstborn, and it matches the biblical account. Well, let's back up another step here. I think I went too far. There we go. Exodus 9. This goes back to the sixth plague, the plague of the boils. So in verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln, let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So we know the story. Moses takes the dust. Poof, they all get boils. So it is very interesting that they've only found one Pharaoh's body in the entire 18th dynasty of all the bodies they've looked at that had boils. It's an interesting piece of coincidence. And you can't say anything with any certainty, right? We can't say that, yes, this guy got boils from that. We can't say that with evidence. But you also don't want to overlook that. It's some pretty interesting evidence on our side. And we don't want to get carried away, but as we see, I'm going to try to piece this together and this will start to make more sense. So what's a counter argument that someone could make? And this is what some people have made. They would say, well, okay, your first problem is you're trying to say that this guy, this Pharaoh, was the one who was involved with the Exodus. And many people have tried to make this argument. Well, they're going to say, well, that doesn't make sense because the Pharaoh should have been, you know, washed away in the Red Sea crossing when that happened, because he's the one that chased Moses into the Red Sea, right? Well, does it actually say that? What does the Bible say? If we go to Exodus 14, 23 through 28, we'll just pick two of the verses. So in verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch the Lord in the pillar of fire, and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. And then we finish in verse 28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of the Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. So there's a couple ways that you could look at this. I'm going to take the logical approach. And if I'm the king, Pharaoh, and I have all these people chasing Israel, the people that have essentially just laid 10 nasty plagues on my people, and I'm getting fed up with them, and I see God split the water into, you can estimate 300 to 700 foot walls of water, and the Jews are running into that. If I'm the Pharaoh, I'm going to stay on the bank and say, yeah, you guys go get them. Go team, go. I'm not going in there. And I'm assuming since he's the king, he's probably smart, and that's probably what happened. But the Bible says that Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen are the ones that went in. It doesn't say Pharaoh went in. But here's why this is kind of a silly argument. Their counter-argument doesn't even matter. Because the reality is, the Bible tells us in verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So we know some of the bodies were washed up. If the Pharaoh did go down in there, could he have been one of the ones that was washed up? Yes. We can't even say for sure. But the point is, if the Egyptians came and they see what just happened, and just their people are wrecked, chariots everywhere, washed up all over the shore, don't you think they're going to spend their efforts finding the one guy that matters, their Pharaoh, their leader? So you can bank on it that they're going to spend every effort to try to find him. So whether they found him or not doesn't really matter. The point is, we know that some bodies were recovered. So I'm holding to the idea that he probably was recovered, and based on the historical record, which we'll cover here just shortly, of the timeline and the chronology of Egypt, he probably did survive. Because if the timelines line up like they should, he should have reigned for several more years. So the next thing we're going to get into, just a few interesting notes to start building our case about who the Pharaoh would have been during the time of the Exodus. So before this, Victor Loret had discovered this tomb, he had just discovered a previous tomb that had somebody else in it, which was Thutmose III. That is Amenhotep's father. So it's kind of interesting that it just went right in the lineage in the same order. But they find his body. They recover some interesting things in his tomb. The important thing to note is his reign, Thutmose III, his reign was from 1490 to 1436, which is 54 years. That's the longest reign of anybody in the 18th dynasty of Egypt. So how is that relevant? Why does that matter? Well, we'll look at what the scripture says, and we'll go from there. So Exodus 2, verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh, stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And then if we bounce down to verse 23, it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And then down in verse 29, it says, at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And we know the story of Moses. After this, God instructs him what he wants him to do. He wants him to rescue his people out of Egypt. And if you've read the account, you know Moses wasn't real keen on doing that. He didn't have a very good track record back in Egypt. But ultimately, he does go back. Now, the important thing is we have some timelines here. So while Moses was away, a king dies. The Pharaoh dies, which is when he goes back. So when Moses goes back to Egypt, that means whoever was reigning before as Pharaoh is no longer Pharaoh. His successor is now in power. And the only thing that makes sense, looking at this logically and with the timeline, because Thutmose reigned for 54 years, Moses was gone for 40 years, it had to have been Thutmose III. It's the only one in the time frame that lines up that he would have been. So he would have been the one that was going after Moses, and Moses flees. So Moses comes back, and now there is a new cowboy in charge, and his name is Amenhotep II, the son. And just so we know, he reigned for 27 years, and that'll come up here just shortly when we look at the actual timeline. So if we're going to try to say that we want to prove that someone in history was the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, how would we do that? We would have to look at the chronology of when, of Egypt's chronology versus the Christian in the Bible to see how they overlay. So what we need to do is we need to establish a marker somewhere on a timeline in the Bible that says, okay, at this year we know this happened so that we can figure out where these things fall in place. So what we do is the only thing that's really like concrete that at least most scholars have agreed upon is the building of the temple. And it's not terribly hard to figure out when that was. It'd be a whole other lesson to actually like deep dive into that topic and explain it to you. But in this case, we can just go off of what the scholars have said. We look at 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. And it tells us that Solomon builds the temple in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. So when did the people of Israel come out of the land of Egypt? That's what we have to figure out. And this 966 BC is the number that most people accept as that number. So what we have to do is if we take that 966 BC and then we go backwards in time, so obviously this is backwards, right? Zero would be over here. And then, you know, Jesus in the New Testament over here, we don't have that. But we go back from the 966 and we land at this 1446 BC. So that's roughly, we can just be rough with it, that's the time frame when this would have took place. So now that we have a number penciled on the timeline, we can start to figure out, does our chronology of Egypt overlay with the Bible and what the Bible says happened? So the important thing is this 18th dynasty that I keep referencing, that's Egypt's 18th family dynasty. That time frame is the only one that would have fit with this time frame of the Bible, because the previous dynasty, the 17th, was way too soon. And the 19th is a couple hundred years after this. So there's no way those two would work. So we can, this is just rough math, but we can look at this and say for sure, someone in the 18th dynasty of Egypt would have been the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. And I think we can actually somewhat prove that. And it's important to note that with Egypt, they have different chronologies. They have what's called a high chronology and a low chronology. And it really doesn't even matter which one you think is right, because both of them still work with what we're trying to say with the Bible. And you can see the reign of Thutmose, which we have here in the light blue, and then this yellow period is Amenhotep's reign. And this is the 1446 year that falls right in the middle of his reign. So because of all that, it just makes common sense to look at this and say, okay, it was most likely Amenhotep II being the pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. And the evidence that they've discovered in the Valley of the Kings is important to note that. It helps us tell a story. So we want to try to tie some of this stuff together. So who is the pharaoh of the Exodus? We have to know some things about him. What's the Bible say? So number one, he would have had to have survived, well, all 10 of the plagues, right? He survived all of those, but he would have had to have survived the plague of the boils. And I don't know if anybody's known anybody who's had boils or seen videos about it, you know, because YouTube's good for everything these days. But people that have boils, it usually leaves a scar or some kind of mark on you. It's not good. They hurt. They're awful. Well, I don't know what God's boils were like, and I'm glad I don't know, but they probably would have left a mark. And the point is, we have one Egyptian pharaoh that has the marks that looks like he had boils. So the second point, he would have had to have died after his son, because he had a son that would have died in the plague of the firstborns. So that makes sense. So the third, he would have had to have reigned around that year, 1446 BC. And we've kind of shown that he fits right on that Goldilocks zone of what we would be looking for. So Amenhotep II, he fits all of those descriptions. And there's actually other points that you could make that you could throw in here. But the idea here is that his body was covered in boils. We saw the evidence. His son was laid to rest in the same tomb. And then if you look into antiquity in Egypt, in the history, what other people have dug up out of the dirt, you'll find the same thing, that a lot of this says that this time frame of the 18th dynasty would have fit within the time frame of the Exodus. So if you haven't seen some of the evidence we're compiling here, the idea is that, yes, there's pretty good evidence to lean towards that's who it is. But you can't ever say anything with a certainty. This is stuff that happened 2,500 years ago. But at the same time, it sure is interesting. And to the Bible-believing Christian, you can look at some of this stuff and say, you know, the evidence is more on our side that these people are who they said they were. Now, the Bible doesn't ever come out and say who any of the pharaohs were. Well, it says who some of them were, but it doesn't tell us who the name of the pharaoh was at the time of the Exodus. Do we necessarily need to know that? Not really. But the important point is, if this really is him, why is this not the most significant discovery in Egypt's history? If you've watched the news at all recently, you've seen that they're talking about the pyramids right now. And they have done some, I don't know if it's infrared or some kind of thermal scan, where they're looking under the actual pyramids, and they've seen these huge structures that are built underneath of them. And okay, that's awesome. You know, go Egypt. Great. But that stuff, like, it doesn't even really pertain to us. It doesn't even really matter. It's in history. And I don't know that we'll ever really know about that. But I think history continually sides with us. There's a reason why, if you are an archaeologist and you're trying to find something from anything in Old Testament times, why you go to the Bible. As an example, the city of Nineveh, they didn't even think that was a real place until, I think, about the last 100 years, they finally started digging up things and they said, oh yeah, look, there's Nineveh. How about that? Just like the Bible said. And it was the same time that they said. It's just amazing how the history and the archaeology keep confirming the Bible. But don't you think that this discovery, if you could put these puzzle pieces together, this was not that hard to come up with? And believe me, I didn't do that. I'm just banking it off other people's writings. But the idea is, this is not that hard to figure out. And I guarantee you, no college course right now that you would go to is going to teach this. They're not even going to talk about this stuff. If you mention Bible, they're probably going to kick you out of class. I mean, they're not into this stuff. They have an agenda, and it is definitely not helping Christianity grow. So, as we've said, I think history compels us to learn more, and as we dig up more, we're going to find more. But To me, what it means is we put these pieces together. I mean, I personally believe that Amenhotep was the guy. It doesn't really mean anything to anybody, but I think the evidence points to that. And I think we can look at the pictures and the videos that people have done, and it shows that. But to me, it tells a story going all the way back to the Exodus, that from the beginning, God had a plan in mind for every single one of us. And it may not seem like it at times. Sometimes we may not feel like it. It's easy for us to get wrapped up in this world because we live in this world. It's hard to put your hand and put the evidence on things you can't see, like heaven. But that's what God has in mind for all of us. And it started with the Exodus, and then the stories we've talked about, the plagues of the Egyptians, and rescuing his people out of Egypt all the way into the wilderness, to the point where, you know, thousands of years have passed. And all of that was to get us to a point with a remnant of Israel. Remember, he kept a remnant of Israel the whole time with the idea that the Savior had to come from their lineage. Everything had to stem around that. So we can take faith in seeing God's plan, and he said that's what was going to happen. We have prophecy. I know just in Jesus' life, there's like 300 plus prophecies that we can look at and say, yeah, you know, he fulfilled all these prophecies, which is mathematically impossible. So that's evidence alone just for the miraculous word of God. But even looking at the Old Testament, how all these discoveries, like we've just talked about, all of that pointed to us today, and that God had a plan to redeem us. Maybe not so much the way that we think about it, but the plan has always been in place, and the Bible has been accurate. And that's the point I'm trying to drive home, is that the Bible told us these stories from so long ago. We just need to believe God when he said it. So if we think about it this way, if we can look at some of these archaeological evidences and say, you know, it proves the Bible was right, why would we not want to listen to what he said? And I'm trying to remember who actually preached this, because I remember I have to write down every title for our website. But someone had a lesson that basically said, do you believe in God or do you believe God? And I've always remembered that, because there's a big difference in just believing in a creator than doing what he actually says. And this all gives me evidence that I can trust what he's told us to do, even to the point of, you know, how we've set up the church today. The evidence of how you're saved as a Christian, that all of that points to that. And I think as Christians, we can always be better and learn more and be more educated, not just on Scripture, but, you know, we can take some of these little nuggets of history and we can use it to kind of fortify our defense. Like we talked about in the beginning, 1 Peter 3:15, you have to have a reason for the faith that's in you. If you don't have a reason to believe anything, your faith is going to be shallow, and people are going to read right through it. I mean, we can't save people if they can tell that we're faking it. Make sense? It's pretty hard to sell somebody something when they know that you don't believe it yourself. So we have like 5 minutes, and I went way too fast, which never happens, so you're welcome. So what I'm going to do is I want to go back to the very first slide, that what we talked about, 1 Peter 3:15, and having that evidence. But again, what he said, what Peter told them, was doing that with gentleness and respect. So for us, when we're trying to save the world, right, saving Christians from their, or saving the world from their sins and turning them into Christians, that's our mission, that's our job. How do we do that with gentleness and respect when they get nasty and pull out the fangs and come after us? So that's an open question. I'd love to hear somebody throw something at me. Well, not literally, I'll duck. But anybody have any comments about 1 Peter 3:15? Nobody's got any evidence. Okay. So we'll get into this more in the invitation. But I would encourage people to, like, just look at this lesson and do your own research. Don't take my word for anything I've said. Go do more research on your own, and you'll see a lot of the historical evidence sides with this. But beyond that, there are so many things in the Old Testament. Just one second, I'll get you. But there are so many evidences, and just like you could pick one book and just go through each Old Testament book, and you'll find a wealth of evidence for each one of those and the events that have really happened in the world that are documented. So What you got, Matt? I think you're spot on. It's like this last generation or two has lost the ability to have a communication or a conversation with someone without. It's like, I have to be right. Like, no, you don't have to be right. Nobody has to be right. It's part of having a discussion with someone is shutting your brain down and listening to what they say. Like, feeding off of what they give you. Not bad. You know, if they give you bad energy, then, you know, give them one of those. But you want to meet their energy and bring them back down. And that's the problem I see with most people is they don't, like you said, they don't know how to have a calm, rational. And I think it starts with us too, as Christians, maybe we don't talk about it enough, but we need to be better at doing that. As, right. Exactly. Well, and the Bible tells us that too, right? If you're going to kill your enemies with kindness, that's what you're doing. You're like heaping hot coals on them because it's just going to like, oh, why are they so nice to me? Stop it. You know, it's, but that's what you have to do if you're trying to save souls. You can't get nasty with them if they get nasty with you. It's the gentleness and respect thing. You have to remember, and this is something that I learned not too long ago, and I thought it was incredibly interesting. This guy, he was, you know, evangelical something or other, but his comment really stuck with me. He said, if you start treating every single person that you talk to like they're God, it'll totally change how you communicate with them. Because it means you're going to shut up and listen to what they say, and you're going to respect what they have to say. You're not just, like you said, trying to win an argument, just waiting for them to stop talking so you can shove your opinion down their throat. It's a two-way street. If they don't respect you, they're not going to listen to you. So we have to earn people's respect first. Well, thanks for your time, everybody. We'll be back in a few with an invitation.